Good evening. Tonight we continue in Galatians chapter 5, so if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the fifth chapter of this great letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. In this chapter, Paul is transitioning from talking about justification, the doctrine of justification, to talking about the doctrine of sanctification. And so he begins the letter of Galatians by teaching that we are declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ alone, or on that ground alone, which we receive by faith alone. And then now he's turning in Galatians chapter 5 to teach that this great doctrine of justification is the ground and foundation of our progress in holiness as Christians, of our growth into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. And so in Galatians 5:1, he sets the stage for this great motive by teaching that for freedom, Christ has set us free. And then he says, stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so freedom, the freedom that we have from the guilt and condemnation of the law in justification, is the basis and the only sufficient power to propel us forward in our sanctification. And so now what he's doing in the rest of this chapter, the rest of the first half of Galatians chapter 5, is he's setting aside or setting up a couple of obstacles that can be barriers to our freedom in Christ. And he's teaching us how to avoid these barriers. And we saw last week, last Sunday morning, that one of the barriers to growth in Christ's likeness is legalism. And this week, we will see that one of the barriers to growth in Christ's likeness is legalistic teachers, false teachers, or heretics. And so if you will, read with me Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, that every single word you utter in Scripture is absolutely true. Help us to believe it. Cause it to change our minds and our hearts into the likeness of Christ, that we would be holy for your glory, for our joy, and to influence this lost and dying world all around us. Give us eyes and ears that are attentive to false teaching, that are able to discern truth from error, to sort out the good from the bad, and help us as we study tonight unto that end. In Christ's name, amen. Well, really, verses 7 through 12 are about legalistic teachers. But these first three verses are about how legalists propound their legalism. How is it that legalists get away with convincing people of their legalism? And I would suggest that there are three ways that they do this, three means by which legalists proclaim their legalism. First is found in verse 7. They hinder the truth. Second, they persuade in error. That's verse 8. And third, they mingle truth and error together. So first, they hinder the truth. Second, they persuade in error. And third, they mingle truth and error together. So first, they hinder the truth, verse 7. Far from being promoters of truth, legalists are people who hinder the advancement of truth. In verse 7, Paul uses an athletic metaphor to describe this. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And these words, running well, conjure an image of an athletic race. If you know much about Paul's letters, you know that he continuously, constantly used an athletic metaphor to describe the Christian life. Paul taught that we must run the Christian life like athletes with consistency, knowing when to turn it on and run fast, knowing how to pace ourselves, knowing what kinds of obstacles to watch out for. And earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul used this same athletic metaphor. He said, I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. He uses the same running metaphor in Philippians 2:16. He wrote, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so here in Galatians 5, 7, running well in the Christian life means obeying the truth. How do you know if you're running well? Well, the text says it's if you obey the truth. And Paul tells the Galatians that they were running well. It's past tense. He's not implying or suggesting that they might have lost their salvation or something. We know that because of the verse 11. In verse 11, Paul calls them brothers. What he's saying is that these real brothers have tripped up in the race, that they aren't running well like they used to run. Now they're running badly. And these words, the truth, here in verse 7, refer to the truth of the gospel. And we know this because Paul, in this very letter, groups the words of the truth and of the gospel together. Galatians 2:5 and Galatians 2:14 both refer to the truth of the gospel. And so Paul's concern for the Galatians isn't that they've merely misunderstood or started to misunderstand an abstract truth, a doctrine. His concern is personal. He's talking about the good news of Christ. They aren't running well because they aren't trusting Christ like they should. They aren't loving and delighting in Jesus personally like they should. And they're in danger, great danger, because they're moving away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we learn that the gospel is not something that we just believe. It is something we believe, but it's also something we obey. We believe the gospel in justification. We simply look to Christ and trust in Him and we're justified. But we obey the gospel in sanctification. In justification, we believe the gospel to be declared righteous and to have the right and title to eternal life. But in sanctification, we obey the gospel to become righteous. Not perfectly, but more and more. To obtain the enjoyment and experience of eternal life. Justification gives us a right to eternal life. The ownership or the possession of eternal life. Sanctification gives us the enjoyment of eternal life. And we can't enjoy eternal life unless we walk in step with the gospel. And so the gospel is to be obeyed. Galatians 5:7, Paul wanted to know, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, he's not wondering who they were. He knew that these were legalistic Judaizers. So his question isn't so much about the identity of these people. His question to the Galatians is that he's asking in a rhetorical sense, he's asking them to consider the character of these false teachers. What are they like? Well, this verse says that it's a kind of person who hinders other people in their obedience to the truth. What are these legalists like? They're hinderers. They're those who trip people up in their obedience to the truth. And this Greek word hindered could actually very literally be rendered cut in on. This is one place where the NIV gets it right. If you have an NIV translation, it says that they cut in on them. And the picture is as you're running a race and your opponent cuts in on you or trips you up and impedes your progress. And so legalists promote legalism, first of all, by hindering the advancement of truth in the lives of Christians. They prevent Christians or anyone from growing in the truth. So think about who these Galatian legalists were hindering. Who was this group that they were trying to hinder? What were the Galatian churches like? Well, we know Paul's ministry and how it worked. Paul would go from place to place starting churches. And he wouldn't stay there for 20 years until they were mature believers. He would get it going, and then he would hand it off to someone else and move to another place to begin another church. And so we know that these Galatian churches were full of young Christians. They were fresh Christians. And these legalists took advantage of that. And that's what legalists like to do. Legalists like to prey on people who already have some knowledge, but who aren't yet well-grounded, who are pliable and sincere and passionate about learning the truth. And then they tell these little ones to turn away from the truth of the gospel by their lies. And they use other people to feed their own egos, to serve their own desires. The legalistic teacher is really all about himself. He wants other people, he wants his hearers, his students, to think highly of him rather than to think highly of Christ. And we know that because the book of Galatians tells us that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17 says that they, the legalists, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, Galatians, that you may make much of them. That you may make much of them. The main motive of legalistic teachers is that you would make much of them. The legalist doesn't care about God. Doesn't care about the people of God. He cares for himself. In Matthew 18:6, Christ warned, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And these are very strong words that Christ has for false teachers. And in context, he's speaking of the legalistic Pharisees. Legalists are the ones who tie millstones around people's necks, or who would bind up heavy burdens, and upon whose necks millstones ought be tied so that they would drown in the depths of the sea. Well, in contrast to the legalistic teachers who lead people away from the truth, consider with me for a moment how Christ treated those who were young in the faith. You know, the disciples were not always mature in the faith. He called them, they followed zealously. And one day, they became men who upset the world. They became rock-ribbed oaks for the truth. But they weren't that way always. They were fragile. They were susceptible to misunderstanding and error. They had the best teacher in the world, Jesus Christ Himself. And yet, they themselves were prone to false and faulty patterns of thought. Just one example of this. You remember when Peter walked on the water? Christ called him out of the boat, and Peter went out of the boat onto the water, and he kept his eyes on Christ, and as long as he did, he continued to walk on that water. But then Peter became afraid of the wind and the waves, and in that moment of fear, Peter began to think that his walking on the water depended upon himself rather than upon Christ. And Peter became a fearful legalist and started to rely upon his own abilities. And when Peter took his eyes off of Christ out of fear, and out of a sense of self-dependence, he began to sink. And you remember what Christ did? How did Christ treat this weak-faithed Peter? He reached his hand out, and he saved him out of the depths. Christ was constantly tender, kind, and patient to his disciples who were always, always slow to learn. Christ doesn't beat down the weak or crush the weak. He's tender and patient with them. Think about how Christ has been patient with you in your own life. Jesus never crushed you or took advantage of you in your weakness. Instead, He patiently bore with you and taught you how to walk in faith, no matter what the circumstance. Isn't Jesus a kind, good, gracious, and tender Savior? I want to issue a few warnings for us to consider tonight in keeping with this passage. First, let me warn you that if you think that no one can hinder you in your growth in Christ, you're on dangerous ground. There's some Christians who are overbold and overconfident and self-confident in their own ability to resist error. And they think to themselves, no one can hinder me. They think they're grounded in the gospel. But they're not as grounded as they think. They may read widely in all kinds of religious literature. They may listen indiscriminately to all kinds of people on the radio or on the television, and they just take in what sounds good to them. And if a biblical argument is made, they may say, hey, I'm going to go that way. They may be captured by the intellectual elegance of a false system or the smooth talking or winsome writing of some legalistic teacher. Well, beloved, there are a good number of eloquent false teachers today. Today's legalists are prolific writers who have great personalities, just like the legalists of the past. Many of them are profoundly intelligent and able to sound very biblical. Younger Christians are especially susceptible to this error of overconfidence in themselves. And so let me encourage you in this way. Study the Bible more than anything else. plumb the depths of Scripture. Let it be your text. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Dig into the pages of Scripture. And second to the Bible, let me encourage you that you should really mainly study historic teachers who have proven their worth because their works have stood the test of time. Not Johnny-come-latelys, but people who have been received by the church over the ages. I would commend to you a few. J.C. Ryle is one. Charles Spurgeon is another. John Bunyan, John Owen, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. These men's works have stood the test of time. Dig into them, not into those who are Johnny-come-lately. Let me offer you another warning. This warning is for those who have influence on other people. I'm especially thinking of parents tonight, but the same admonition could apply to any teachers or leaders. There are some parents who hinder their children from obeying the gospel. And they do this by making it harder to come to Christ than Christ Himself does. They require their children to be nearly perfect before they will receive a profession of faith from their children. And when their children make a profession of faith, instead of encouraging their children to trust Christ, to love Him, they turn their children back on themselves. And they tell their children to look to their own faith and good works. And then very subtly, and usually accidentally, they teach their children to be legalists and how they examine their own souls, and teach them to trust their own faith and their own works rather than the Lord Jesus. And this can happen when parents tell their children to look for the fruit of faith first rather than to Christ. And so when children come to parents, parents should encourage their children, look unto Christ. Sometimes when a child comes to a parent out of a desire to express his faith in Christ, his parents throw his sins back in his face. So a child comes and says, "I want to believe in Jesus, Dad or Mom." Says, "But you didn't clean your room like you said. Or you sinned in this way. You lied like this. How could you be a Christian and do all these sins?" Well, beloved, there is no sin that can nullify a profession of faith, absolutely. Only unbelief proves unbelief. Believers sin, but they're repentant of it, and they struggle against it, and they believe in the midst of it. There's no list of sins that can ever prove someone's not a believer. Believers commit terrible sins. And so, parents, I want to encourage you tonight to be very careful not to hinder your children. There may be some of you here tonight who aren't parents yet, but one day you will be. "Let the little children come unto me," Jesus said, "and do not forbid them." Here's how we plan to do it with our little girl. We don't want to give her an identity that the Bible doesn't give her. I don't want to define who she is. I don't want to tell her that she is a Christian or that she is not a Christian. That's not my job. My job is to tell her what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says you are. You're a sinner. Here's how the Bible says you can be saved. Here's Christ. Here's what faith is, and here's what faith means. Now believe. Trust in Jesus. "Yes, Daddy, I believe." Good. Keep on believing. And let's continue to talk about what faith is. And if a child, if my little girl or any child, provides a credible profession of faith with her mouth and with her life, then I must take her at her word and receive her as my sister in Christ, just as I would anyone else. I have another warning for you tonight. And this warning is for those of you who may not yet believe. You may be hindered from obedience to the gospel by your own misconceptions of what faith is. You may think that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts, and it's all designed to steal the fun out of your life. And you look around at this enormous world that's out there, and you think to yourself, "I have got to explore all of that. Who knows what kind of fun I might have if I indulge my pleasures?" And Christ sometimes seems like a threat to your future excitement and enjoyment of life. You think you might miss something if you trust Christ and follow Him. Well, if that's what you think, then you misunderstand the gospel. The gospel is not designed to strip you of pleasure. The gospel is not slavery to law, to a list of do's and don'ts. God designed the gospel to maximize your pleasure in Jesus Christ, to maximize your freedom in Christ. It gives us deep and lasting joy and satisfaction as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. If you give yourself to Jesus, you'll find out what it's like to be filled up and overflowing with the God who says, "At my right hand are pleasures forever." So come to Christ. Lastly, let me warn you against another legalistic hindrance to coming to Christ. Some think that they have to clean themselves up first and then come to Christ second. "I'm too bad to come to Jesus. If you just knew all the sins that I had in my life, the secret sins that no one knows but me. If you just knew my past and the kinds of things I've done, you'd know I've got to clean something up before I can approach Jesus." No. God forbid. You must come now as a sinner. If you're filthy and rotten in your sins, this invitation is to you. Come to Jesus. He will wash you. He will clean you. Come to Christ. Don't be hindered by your own legalistic thought that you can or should clean yourself up even a little, straighten your life out some, and then you'll get it right. No. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ now, and He will wash you. So there we've seen that legalists hinder the truth. Legalistic thinking hinders the truth and keep others from obeying the truth. That's verse 7. Verse 8, though, teaches that legalists persuade in error. So they not only hinder the truth, they persuade in error. Verse 8 says, "This persuasion is not from Him who calls you." And this word persuasion in the Greek just means opinion or teachings. But it's more than just an opinion or a teaching. It's an attractive one. It's an opinion or a teaching that sounds good and persuasive. Legalists sound right. They come with a force of convincing argument. Legalists are usually likable people. People who are winsome and attractive. But all of their persuasions are arguments for gospel rejecting error. And part of the reason for this is their persuasions sound like they're from Christ. Legalists don't claim to be anti-Christ. They claim to be for Christ. The Galatian legalists did. They claim to be accurately portraying what Christ Himself taught. They're masters of making their teachings look like their teachings are from the Bible. But our text says this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. There are many examples of this kind of false persuasive teaching today, but I want to mention one of them. And I do this soberly out of a sense of responsibility. And I think it's important that to know that I could list many more. But I just want to mention one, a very popular one, whose name is Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is the leader of the largest congregation in the United States. His congregation packs out the former home of the Houston Rockets. It's an 18,000-seat stadium that's full every week. He has over 100 million households around the world who have access to his television broadcast. He's one of the most popular religious speakers in America. He's written a number of books, many of which have been number one bestsellers. He's a persuasive man. Comes across as a gentleman. He has a nice and collegial sort of demeanor about him. And he even sounds orthodox, perhaps, at the beginning of his message. There's a congregational confession that they all speak. I don't know if you've ever seen Joel Osteen. I don't encourage you to do that. But they all hold up their Bibles. And together, the whole congregation says, "This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I'll be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I'll never be the same in Jesus' name." And then that's about it for the rest of the whole time. But Osteen's message every week is pure, pure legalism. There is absolutely no gospel in Osteen's message at all. He teaches this, that you and me have the power to change our lifestyles in order to receive God's favor. He says that the solution to the pain and the problems in your life is to become a better person. Isn't that what the Galatians taught? Said, you want God's blessing, you want favor in your life, become a better person. One of his books is, in fact, entitled, Become a Better You. Osteen has a high view of human ability. He thinks if you just put your mind to it, you can change who you are. You can just become a loving person. Just choose to love and you'll be loving. You can just choose to live well. Another one of his books is Your Best Life Now. He says if you work hard enough and love enough and forgive enough and do enough right things, you and me, we can have our best life right now. That's a lie. His view of sin, which he never, ever calls sin, is that it's a mistake or a shortcoming to achieve less than the best for yourself and for other people. That's how he puts it. That's a very man-centered view of sin. Osteen doesn't talk about how sin is an offense to a holy God that slaps him in his face. It's not that our sin has offended God. It's that our sin keeps us from realizing our own full potential. That's what sin is for Osteen. From having our best life now. And as a result of this teaching, the cross of Christ is totally missing. We don't need Christ to die for us, to die in our place. We can do it ourselves. Osteen doesn't talk about what Christ did or what Christ does. He talks about what we can do if we just put our mind to it. This man-centered gospel gives human beings all the glory and it robs God of all glory. It says, you can do it. You do it. God is there to tell you how. And to be an encourager along the way as you do it. Verse 8 says of legalistic teachings, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Do you see how legalism is persuasive, though? I want you to hear this. Because often we might think of legalism as something that we don't want. It's harsh, it's hard, it's difficult. But legalism is very persuasive because it plays on our pride. It whispers in your ear, you can do it if you put your mind to it. You have the ability to make yourself into something. Sounds like a positive message. It puffs up human pride. Legalistic persuasion can take many different forms. And one of the positive forms is this. Legalism sometimes teaches that if you just do small works, you can be secure in God's favor. That's probably what was going on in Galatians, is that the Galatian legalist taught, you want to be secure in God's grace? Just be circumcised. Just be a Jew, an ethnic Jew, and you'll be secure. Why not? The same false conception of the faith was rampant in the church and is rampant in the church when churches teach that if you want to be secure in Christ, you want to know for sure that you're justified before Him, then be baptized and take the sacrament. So be baptized, take the sacrament, participate in the liturgy, go home. You're secure. You're safe. Makes things easy. It's persuasive, isn't it? Don't you think that'd be great to live this way? In our own Southern Baptist context, praying the sinner's prayer has become a kind of legalistic security blanket. Where if you pray one prayer, one time in your life, and you speak those words and you meant it, you think at that time, then you can be safe and secure the rest of your life. Well, this is not what Scripture teaches. There's a sense in which that's attractive because it teaches a form of security based on minimalistic kinds of works, on a reduced vision of the law. Problem is, the law doesn't say just get baptized and keep the sacrament. It doesn't say just pray the sin. It doesn't say any of that. What it says is the law is a reflection of the holiness of God, which requires absolute perfection. And so legalism diminishes the power, the strength, and the extent of the law and says you can do it. Makes the law small, able to keep. The Bible teaches the only way to be right with God and to be secure in Him is to trust in Jesus personally. Not come to church, not do the sacrament, not pray a prayer. It's a personal, daily trust in Jesus. The Bible's message is both negative and positive. So if you hear only a positive message coming out of anyone, it's a lie. It's not true. The truth is that we are lawbreakers who deserve condemnation and death. That's negative. But the positive news, the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners so that we can live. So the truth is both negative and positive. And Christ illustrated this in His own ministry. Think of the woman at the well. He confronted her about her adultery. almost immediately said, you've had seven husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. And then he offered her eternal life, the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, keep the law and follow me. He says, I have. Christ, the rich young ruler obviously didn't understand. He thought he was obedient. He wasn't. But Christ preached the law and then called people to rest in him. Let me encourage you not to be persuaded by the sounds of persuasive legalism. Tune your ears to the voice of the Savior. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28 say, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hands. So be familiar with the words of Jesus. Study the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Saturate yourself in the words of Christ. And by the way, the words of Christ are all of the Bible, not just the red letters. As Christ said, he went and taught them everything that was concerning him throughout the whole Old Testament. Right? This is all teaching about Christ. So we've seen that legalists hinder the truth, they persuade in error, and now thirdly, legalists mix and mingle truth and error together. Verse 9. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a cooking metaphor. You know, if you have dough and you put a little leaven in the dough, there are two elements, right? You got dough and you have leaven. You put a little leaven in the dough, the whole dough is affected and rises. So just a little legalism mixed with the truth leavens the whole truth. It's like if you have a glass of pure water with just a single drop of poison in it. Now you have all poison. And Paul got this language of leaven directly from the Lord Jesus. Jesus applied it to the legalism of the Pharisees. He said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is one of the deceptions of legalism. Is they say lots of true things, but they mingle in some legalism, even if it's just a little, and it spoils the whole of their message. Legalists don't come out and say, you have to earn your justification. You have to work to be saved. Usually you don't hear that kind of language. This is usually how it comes across. Something like, it's by God's gracious work in you to lovingly obey Christ that you're justified. Faith and works graciously work together in us to justify us. That's what they say. And sometimes this mixture of law and grace in justification shows up in the form of scholarly nuances. And some people say that a scholar, an academic, has a right to nuance all of his views, and he nuances it so he puts works and justification in some subordinate way. And that's okay. And that's not a big deal, they'll say, but this is a huge deal. It's an enormous deal. The Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I want to give you just a few examples of scholarly nuances that are out there today. There's an academic teaching out there called the New Perspective on Paul, which says that we are justified, we're right before God, on the basis of our own gracious, faithful works as a Christian. Sometimes this teaching is called covenantal gnomism. It says you enter into God's covenant by grace. It's all of grace. You can only have a relationship with God in the first place by grace. But you stay in by faithfulness. You stay in by faithfully obeying the terms of the covenant. Those who teach this are N.T. Wright, James Dunn, E.P. Sanders. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, though. If you put any human works into justification before God, you're committing the Galatian error. Another nuance is found among evangelicals. Conservative evangelical scholars and evangelical seminaries and Bible colleges teach, and I've been shocked at how pervasive this is, that faith and good works are co-means of justification. That you're justified only on the ground of Christ's righteousness, but you receive his righteousness by faith and by works. Works don't ground your justification. They're not the basis of your merit before God, but they're the means by which you receive it. This is a very growing popular view. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. John Piper's mentor, John Piper is, by the way, excellent on justification. He has no errors in his views. But John Piper's mentor, Daniel P. Fuller, teaches still to this day that we're not justified by legalistic works of righteousness, but we are justified by our good works that are dependent on God's grace. Dan Fuller rejects imputed righteousness with a vengeance. And he says that our justification is based on our own gracious working that's dependent upon Christ. Fuller thinks he's escaped legalism by teaching that there's a way to do good works for justification non-legalistically. Now, all that might sound just terribly convoluted and confusing. Well, it is. So ignore anyone and don't believe anyone who tries to put works in justification at all. The Bible is clear. We're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Piper's written a couple of great books on this topic of justification, Counted Righteous in Christ, and The Future of Justification. I heartily recommend both of them to you. Our Lord Jesus never added nuances to the doctrine of justification. I want to direct you to a parable that Christ told on this topic in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. This is the story of the legalistic Pharisee and the publican. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It says, speaking of Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, so they both go up to the temple. They're both going to pray. One's a Pharisee, a legalist, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Now notice here the nuance of this Pharisee. He's thanking God for his good works. It's not purely him. He's praying to God, saying, God, I thank you for your gracious assistance of me and my good works. Nuance. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now look and listen to Christ's un-nuanced language. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The man who says, I have nothing to give. I have nothing to offer you for my justification. And simply rests on Christ. That man goes away justified. So the message of tonight is listen to Jesus. Just trust him. Trust Christ for your righteousness before God, and he, personally, he will keep you safe in his arms. Don't be taken in by the ways that legalists try to promote their legalistic errors. They will try to hinder your obedience to the truth. They'll try to persuade you of error. They will mix truth and error together, but stay in Christ. Trust in Christ. Know Christ. Love Christ. And no legalist will be able to deceive you forever. Maybe you want to know more about who this Christ is. Well, he's the Jesus who lived, died, and rose again so that wretched, rotten sinners like us might live forever. If you want to know how to trust him and obey him with your life, I or any of the rest of the staff would love to speak with you after the service. If you want to know more about this community of faith who are covenanted together around this great gospel, we'd love to talk to you about that as well. Let's pray and be dismissed. Gracious Father and God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ, that it's so clear and so simple that those who look to him and cling to him by grace alone through faith alone will have life. Protect us and keep us from being deceived. In Jesus' name.